I'm reading this from the Living Bible, which is a bit unusual for me because I don't overly like the Living Bible, but I kind of like the way some of the words came out. And it still kept a feel of the scripture. So it's from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 to 5. After King Saul had finished his conversation with David, David met Jonathan, the king's son, and there was an immediate bond of love between them. Jonathan swore to be his blood brother and sealed the pact by giving him his robe, sword, bow, and belt. King Saul now kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home anymore. He was Saul's special assistant and he always carried out his assignments successfully. So Saul made him commander of his troops, an appointment that was applauded by the army and general public alike.
Righto. So no comments about the glasses. They belong to my wife. I left mine home today. I'm not sure. You know, so Ian and I had been thinking about building a little soundproof booth for you to sit in the church. He's an engineer, you know. He can do things like that. Righto. Last week, Daniel brought us a message on 1 Samuel 17 on the slaying of the dwarf. And, you know, there's one little thing as we sort of transition from there into where we are today. There's something there that really struck me during the week as being interesting. On Thursday nights in our Bible study group, I've been teaching a book of Zechariah. In the third chapter of Zechariah, in his vision, he sees a stone. The stone has seven eyes and an engraving. And that seven eyes, this is a vision he's having, of course, of the millennial rule of Christ. And that stone represented Christ. The seven eyes, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And in putting that together, I did a word study, just following through a word study on when we see the use of the word stone or rock in the scriptures, and it pictures Christ. It always pictures Christ. And, you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that David picked up a stone. And that stone went sinking into the forehead of this larrikin who was blaspheming Israel, and boom, down he went. And certainly whether it is an intended one or not, certainly there is a picture there of David in his faith. Goes out and he's with no armor whatsoever to face this man of war. And he goes out there and he says, you come to me in the name of your gods, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. When you say that, that's a full stop, man. And away went that stone and down he went. And then all pandemonium broke loose, and that was the neck of the Philistine army. Now, David has been anointed as king. Samuel has poured the olive oil on his head. He's been anointed as king. And he's just pulled off that stunt in the Valley of Elah. So you would think right about now he's going to step up to Saul and say, look, mate, time for you to go. Time for me to step up. And David doesn't do that. He's a man of humility. He's a man of respect. But David's life is about to radically change. Up till this point in time, up until the time he came up to the Israeli camp in the Valley of Elah with food, up until that point in time, anointed as the king of Israel, what was he doing? He was caring for the sheep. That's what he was doing. And that's what he had intended to continue doing. But Saul had other ideas. So what we're going to see today is we're going to see a transition period in David's life where he goes from feeding those sheep to encountering the darkest moments of his life. What's the problem here? These are fine. No, these are fine. Yeah. Yeah. Behave yourself. You're going in that booth, okay? All right. It'll be here next week. It'll be here next week. That's a real good reason for disrupting your sermon, Sue. So David is going to go through a transition period now from being the hero of Israel to the darkest period of his life where the madman Saul is endeavouring to kill him. At every turn, at every moment, he's trying to kill him. And we're going to see in that thing how God, during this time, he develops four relationships develop between in David's life. And two of those relationships turn very toxic. And one of those relationships is a very beautiful relationship, a compensation, if you will, that God gave to David for what he would have to suffer. But let me just give you this illustration as we start in here, folks. And I want you to understand this. David had not done anything wrong. David was not being punished for sin or for wrongdoing. It wasn't that at all. What was happening was God was refining his man. God was making his man. God was building his king from a teenager to a mature 30-year-old Israeli soldier. And God was molding him and building him. And you know, in God's university, you know what's the first class we have to pass in order to Suffering 101. Check it out for yourself. Suffering 101. So many of God's men that God used so mightily. Moses. How long was Moses wandering around in the desert? 40 years. How long did it take him to get from that, you know, that little 6-day hike they were going to do? 40 more years. John the Baptist. God used him in a little short ministry. It was a very short ministry. And yet he had him in the wilderness eating honey and locusts. You know, that doesn't sort of sit well with me. The honey's fine, but the locust thing, I don't like that much at all. Grasshoppers and honey. And he was preparing. He was a rugged man. He was a rugged, hard individual. And he came to a very hard-nosed nation. And he stood there in the River Jordan. He said, yelled out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But he didn't do that when he was 12 years old. He did that when he was in his 30s. He was 30 years old. And he had suffered in the desert. And when the Apostle Paul, when they let him down over, when they got hold of him and let him down over the wall in Damascus, he didn't go straight away and start preaching the gospel and become the great Apostle Paul that we know. He spent time alone with God, and God molded his man, and God put his man in the crucible. And you know what, friends? Nothing's changed. God uses circumstances in our life to bring about in us the person he wants us to be. And I want you to understand this. I'm sort of at that end looking back now. You know, only yesterday I was at that end looking forward. Now I'm at this end looking back, and I can attest to the truth of it. God loves you too much to leave you where he found you. He loves you far too much. And God's plan for your life is not about you building wealth, and it's not about you being successful and all of those things. They're all good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But God's plan for your life, the focus of God's plan for your life, is to bring you to a greater and greater level of sanctification in preparing you for entry into glory. Amen. There are people that I could give you names of, which we won't go into now, people who shook the world for Christ, and they died paupers. They died with nothing to their name, but they shook the world for Christ, these people, because of their faith. That's what God's interested in. Amen? That's what he's interested in. Let's look at this first relationship that developed in David's life, and it developed really quickly. It's an interesting thing to me that right at the end of chapter 17, it says, And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner, the leader of the army, took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Dear, oh dear. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, thou young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." How did he not know that? How could that bloke have not known that? He is so obsessed by himself that here is David playing his harp to calm him down when he's having one of his pink fits. He's been brought in as the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and he's standing in the same room as him, and he's playing his harp, and yet when he comes and he does what he does, this bloke turns around and says, "Who's this guy? Who's this little grasshopper who's come out of nowhere and who I don't know?" This is crazy stuff. This guy became a bigger lunatic the further that life went on. But look what happened here in verse chapter 18 now. "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was obviously standing by, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house." Now, the first new relationship in David's life is a relationship of submission and obedience to the king. He said, "You're not going home, mate. You're not going back to the sheep. You know, you come here and you do something like that, I can use a man like you." And so he literally became Saul's courtier. And Saul's son, Jonathan, just loved him. And verse 3 says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Now, I want to just hit these two words. In verse 1, it says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In verse 3, it says because he loved him as his own soul. They're not the same word. They're not the same word. The Hebrew word in chapter 1 that's translated loved into English is a very general word in Hebrew. It applies to all sorts of things. That's the word you would use if you went out to the Burnetts and told them, "I love the pizza that you guys made." And that's the word. And by the way, I'm still waiting for that invitation to have one of those pizzas, by the way. So, you know, any time now is fine. It's the same word that would be used if you said, "I love picnics." And it's the same word that would be used if you said, "I love you." It's a very general word. It has an incredibly wide range of meaning. Now, I want to tell you this, it also has a sexual meaning. It also is a word that's used in where we would use in Greek the word eros. It also has that meaning. And this has caused the homosexual crowd to latch onto this and say this relationship between Jonathan and Saul was a homosexual relationship. It was not, any more than it was a pizza relationship. That word doesn't do that for you, okay? Because these are godly men, and you really don't need to say anything more than the fact that they are godly men. But then further down in the third verse, that word loved again is there, but now it's a different word, and now it's a very powerful word, and it's a very specific Hebrew word, and it relates to the formation of a covenant between two people because they love one another. Okay? It's not a sexual relationship at all. These perverts have come along and taken this passage to try to discount the fact that we as Christians stand on the word of God and say, no, we are not going to give our approval to that because that is plain, flat, wrong, and God said so. End of story, full stop. And you can't get it from here. Remember, we talked time and again, we've said, when you come to interpret the scripture, it's about context and grammar. You've got to put these two things together. Now, these characters have come along, I've read some of their articles, and they're disgusting, the way that they've tried to use this relationship of David and Jonathan to be something other than what it actually is. So the first new relationship in his life is submission to Saul, and the second is this intimate love relationship with Jonathan. So basically these two things morphed together. They came together at exactly the same time. God knew what he was going to do to his son. God knew what he was going to do to David. He knew how difficult David was going to find this. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give David the most intimate, special, wonderful friend in the king's son. Isn't that something? I'm going to give that to him because he's going to need that to walk through these dark valleys that I'm going to send him through. And you look in some of the Psalms and you read the Psalms and you see this David expressing this thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, David knew intimately, deeply, Jonathan, and he knew God deeply, and they were brothers together. And notice in verse 4 it says, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, I'm going to come back to that. I just suffice to say this at this time. We're going to finish with the four things that typify an intimate relationship. Okay? But for right now, I want to tell you this. What did Jonathan do? He took off his robe. That's the outer. That's the visible outer garment. He took that off. And his weapons. Remember how Saul tried to give him a weapon? He went, can't even lift the thing. Well, Jonathan gave him something a little bit more appropriate. But you know what he really gave him, friends? He didn't look at Jonathan, he didn't look at David and go, shepherd's clothes, smell of sheep, got to do something for this lad and teach him a little sartorial elegance. That's not what this was about at all. You see, in the manners and customs of Bible lands, the king was easily recognizable by the way he dressed. And Saul wanted Jonathan to follow him as king. There's no question about the clothing that he wore singled him out as the next king of Israel. And he sacrificially, he voluntarily took that outer garment off and he laid it on David and he gave him the one thing that nobody in Israel would ever give away. He gave him his weapon, gave him his sword. He acknowledged, God had revealed to him and he acknowledged that David would be the next king of Israel. And later on in their relationship, very shortly after this, you will see, Jonathan said to him, "For thou art the next king of Israel." He came right out and he said it to him. And he recognized it. And where Saul, where the ungodly, self-obsessed Saul, could only thing he could think of to do was throw javelins and chase him with swords. Jonathan said to him, "You will be the king of Israel and I'll be happy to play second fiddle." You know the hardest role in the orchestra? It's to play second violin. Because you're not the leader. It's always more difficult to be the vice captain. It's always more difficult to be the vice president. What's happening there? So he takes his robe and he gives his robe to David and acknowledges him as the king. But you know what's true about that, friends? Not only was Jonathan acknowledging him as king, but when the people of Israel saw David and saw the clothing, they recognized him as king. Amen? Because they saw that unique clothing that set him apart. What a thing for Jonathan to do. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The second relationship, I beg your pardon, that was the second relationship. The third relationship is the elevation of David in the eyes of the people of Israel. Listen to what the word says. Jonathan here stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. Wherever Saul sent him, David went. And he behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. What a wonderful relationship. The third relationship is as David being elevated in the eyes of Israel. Saul, his sworn enemy, God is using to give David an elevation and acceptance in the eyes of the people over whom he's been appointed king. God was working his plan. God was working his plan right there the whole time. And Saul would say, "David, go out there. There's a mob of Philistines over there. Go and fix them up." "Yes, sir, Saul. Get you some men, go fix them up." And off he went, boom, boom, boom. That was it. "Some Amalekites are coming down over here, David. I want you to sort them out." "Yeah, no problem, Saul. You just sit back and enjoy your wine." And off he goes, boom, boom, boom. No more Amalekites. David behaved himself wisely. And do you know why he behaved himself wisely? Because the Spirit of the living God had settled upon him and was empowering him to do what's right. It's no different today. A Christian filled with the Holy Spirit will pray and make good decisions and will behave themselves and make good of their Christian life. I guarantee you every time somebody comes to my study and they're telling me, you know, from all over the place, they come in I've got this problem and that problem, some other problem. And you ask them the basic questions. Are you attending church? No. Are you reading the word? No. Are you praying? No. So you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, you're sort of, you're in the ditch here, man. You need to follow God's plan. God has said, this is Sunday. This is worship time. Here we are here. I had a conversation with Elise during the week about this service. You know, made a wonderful comment. She said, I can only get through 6 days. I can only get there to 6 days. I got to have today so I get through the next 6 days. I feel exactly the same way. Sometimes I wake up, you know, Greg, I reckon this might happen when you get a bit older, mate. I don't know. You'll have to talk to me about this later. I wake up sometimes and go, what day is it? And I'm thinking, do I need to be preparing today or preaching today? What a joy it is that after a nice cup of coffee you realise it's actually Sunday. better get my tea towel shirt on so I can go and preach. So he was elevated in the eyes of the Jews, and they accepted him. And in verse 6, and it came to pass. We come now to the fourth relationship that develops for him. And it came to pass as they came when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul. And they had tabrets and they came with joy and instruments of music. It's a happy scene. It's a scene of celebration. And Saul, as self-obsessed and as stupid as he was sitting up on his big steed and he was sucking it in. You know, this is pretty cool. In verse 7, and the women answered one another as they played. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh, they maybe shouldn't have said that. And so here he is, the big boy, the big chicken. And he's riding on his big horse and there they all come and he sees them all. He's got a big grin on his face and then they start to get closer and closer and he starts to hear them singing. What's that? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now he needs to see his psychiatrist really quickly because it just sits on him and he becomes, Bible here says that he becomes, the King James uses the word wroth, like broth, only with a W. Wroth, not W-R-A-W-R-O. And it means heated up with anger. It means hot anger. Really, really steamed up. It's not like he's sitting there thinking, okay, well, look, it's, you know, that's probably reasonable. I mean, David did a pretty good job out there with the dwarf. We'll see if this dies away. You know, there's nothing like that. No, he became wroth. A bloke was beside himself with anger, hot with anger. You can almost see his crazy face going red. And in verse 8, we see a new relationship starts. And Saul was very wroth and the saying displeased him, to say the least. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And look what he says, and what more can he have but the what? Kingdom. You see, Saul thought the kingdom was his. David knew that the kingdom was God's. That's the difference between those two. David never took possession of the kingdom. To such an extent, he had to be actually, later on we'll see as we go along, that when he actually took on being king, he became king of Judah and he lived in Hebron. He didn't come to Jerusalem and take over. David simply wasn't that type of a bloke. He literally had to be talked into it years later. And he finally came and he took the throne in Jerusalem and ruled the whole of Israel, north and south, and united Israel. And they had the glory years of the nation under David's rule. But look here in verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul looked for an opportunity to take David out of the picture. You know, do you think there was anything in Saul's mind here that said, I wonder what the will of God is? I wonder if I should go and have a word to Samuel and have him do his Urim and Thummim thing, whatever that was, and let me know, you know, what the will of God is in this before I put a javelin through this young fella. No, there was no such consideration. Because he saw the kingdom as his. And he eyed David from that day forward. And David now entered into a brand new relationship with Saul. So in this short period of Israeli history, he goes from willing submission to do the bidding of Saul to being in stark, deadly opposition with Saul. We're going to see as we go through various sermons here in coming weeks just what a godly man David was and how horrendously ungodly Saul got as time went on. Saul became a living civil war. That's what he ultimately became. It says on the verse 10, and it came to pass in the morning that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, a spear, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Such a faithful, godly and courageous man. If I was playing a harp, well, first of all, it would sound dreadful. But if I was playing a harp for a bloke and he reached over and he picked up a javelin and he threw this javelin, well, I had to go and it went vroom and hit the wall. That would probably be enough to convince me that he didn't have my beneficence in mind. And I doubt very much that I would be back there playing the harp for that maniac again. But there he was. And there he was, dodging the javelin again. There weren't any Olympics in those days. I don't know how good Saul was with that thing. But I'm pretty sure that if it had hit David, that would have been the end of him. But God spared him. And from this point in David's life, He now enters into a hostile, combative relationship with Saul. At least Saul did with him. And David did everything he could to avoid Saul. And David's life now begins to spiral. All he really wants to do is go and look after those sheep. A lion and a bear he can contend with, but this maniac, who can contend with this lunatic? But that's not how God wanted it to be, and God is now going to take his child into the wilderness. Let's go back quickly and look at verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to the sword and to the bow and his girdle. Friends, the first aspect that I want you to see of an intimate relationship, the first aspect is the willingness of people in that relationship to sacrifice for one another. Okay? You know, there's not a lot of comfort there's not a lot of comfort when you're in a situation. Somebody comes along and gives you three little special verses and says, be warmed and filled and walk away and leave them with an empty cupboard. Better you'll leave $50 on the table. And then that's sacrifice. And a sacrificial relationship is the first part of an intimate relationship. The second part, if you turn with me, to verse chapter 19, we see Saul trying to kill David. And in verse 4 of 19 it says, "And Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul his father." An intimate friendship offers a defence before others. I just love the way Dr. Lee Robertson used to conduct his ministry. Someone would come in to see Brother Robertson and they would begin to criticise another Christian. Amazing, it does happen. He'd come in and began to criticise another Christian. You know what he said? "Hang on a minute, just wait right there. Let me get this brother on the phone, and what you have to say, you can say in front of him." Don't make that call. Well, why is that? Why is that don't make that call? Because you want to talk behind his back. It's an ungodly thing to do. It's a divisive thing to do. It's a tool of Satan to do something like that. And yet what you see here with Jonathan is he goes to his father, who is insane and insanely jealous of David and is seeking to kill him. And Jonathan, his son, comes in, and in his loyalty and in this intimate relationship, he sticks up for David and he says, why are you doing this? You don't need to do this. This is wrong. This is the son telling the father and the king, no less. That's loyalty in a relationship. You know what loyalty in a relationship does, friends? It causes you to seek to protect a person from hurt rather than expose them to hurt. Amen? You know how many times in 40 years in the Christian church they've seen the opposite take place? And people seeking to say things that are intended to hurt. Tell me how that is the will of God. Tell me how that glorifies God. It does not glorify God. It's a horrible thing to do. And it splits churches and it causes the devil to have victories. So the second thing is loyalty. The third thing is found in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And this is one of the things I love most about an intimate relationship. It says this in verse 40, "And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, Go, carry them into the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place towards the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another." Uh-oh. They what? They kissed one another. Trouble here. "And wept one with the other until David exceeded." You see, there's not much dignity in that, is there? Weeping and bowing and carrying on. And I have to tell you this, the kissing thing is a cultural thing. We don't get it. If you think we get that, come up later and try and kiss me. I'll deck you. I don't want anybody kissing me, okay? I don't like that. You're accepted. Yeah. How long since I've had one from you, by the way? No. When I first went to Europe teaching, pretty bit of a greenhorn, didn't know all that much. I walked there. There's people there. I don't necessarily know these people, and I've got people I don't know walking up and kissing me on the top of the head. That's why I haven't got any hair on the top of my head. I think a toxic breath took it off the top of my head. and kissing me. One, two. And in the Middle East, it was one, two, three. It was like, I've got to avoid this somehow. I'm going to end up with one on the smackers. I don't want that. I found that incredibly discomforting. I was brought up in a family, you know, because of those particular days. I don't have any recollection of my father ever having hugged me. He never did. Not until very late in his life, and only then because I made him. He just never did that. And it was like, it wasn't a manly thing to do. You know? I want you to grow up to be a man, and men don't cry. Really? Well, if you'd like to explain to me why God created tear ducts in men's bodies, I'll be really pleased to hear that. I don't have an issue about crying. Crying is an expression. It's okay. David and Jonathan were able to be completely, and this is the third aspect there, they're able to be exactly who they are. In Proverbs, it says this. Solomon. He said, a fool speaks all of his heart, but a wise man keeps it in till later. You know what that's about, people? In life, you'll have a lot of people you get to meet, a lot of people who are acquaintances, who you may, you know, enjoy their acquaintanceship. There will be some people who will be friends, and there'll be a very, very, very few who will be an intimate friend. Doesn't have any sexual connotation whatsoever. An intimate friend. A person who you can completely be yourself to. Somebody you don't have to be on guard with. I've been lucky to have about that many of those sorts of people in my life. And it's such a relief. You know, you can sit down and say, ugh, sucks. And I couldn't actually say that to a lot of people, depending on what it is that, you know, it is that sucks. there's a lot of stuff that sucks. And you can't normally say that, but you can be yourself with a person who is an intimate friend. You don't have to be on guard. You know why? Because they are not going to use it to hurt you. They are not going to come back to you at some point and, yeah, boom, and stick in a prong and try and hurt you at some point down the line. That's what a loyal friend does. That's what an intimate friend does. And finally, as we just wrap this up, you know what happens when a preacher says finally, goes on for three more chapters. The last thing, is found here in this verse, in chapter 23 and verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. He was hiding in the wilderness. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, and he went to David. Here comes his intimate friend. He went to David into the wood. And look what he did. He strengthened his hand in God. Do you know what a really true friend will do? A really genuine, intimate friend will do is they will constantly seek to strengthen your resolve in God. They won't give you ungodly counsel. They will direct you back in encouragement to the Saviour all the time. Back to the Saviour all the time. Back to the Saviour. Four things that is a intimate relationship, and David enjoyed that relationship with Jonathan all the way through until Jonathan lost his life because of how stupid his father was in a battle. And David carried those principles right through his life. And we see these principles emerge in David later in life as he takes Jonathan's son Mephibosheth into his care and provides that intimate friendship with him. What an amazing experience that was for Mephibosheth, and we'll get to that somewhere down the road. Friends, there's so much teaching. There is so much to learn from this man David. We're just skimming stones, really. There's so much to learn. Amen. Now, I want to tell you something. You might be tempted to say, gee, I haven't got a friend like Jonathan. Now, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Okay? You have a friend whose love for you is so great that he offered himself in sacrifice and died for you. You have a friend in Christ who only ever seeks to protect you. You have a friend in Christ who is loyal to you. And you have a friend in Christ who only seeks to encourage you in God. There is no greater friend. There is no greater friend than the Saviour that we serve. Thank God for that, eh? Father, we just thank you for this time together, and we thank you for King David, and we thank you, Father, for the godliness in his life and the principles that he allows us to be able to learn and to teach and to live. And Father, I pray today that you would give us a fresh and a new love for Christ, our greatest friend today, Lord. Amen.